All right, so I don't mean to reveal anyone's age here, but who is old enough to remember the days when if you wanted to call somebody, you had to get out the phone book and look up the number, okay? About half of us, half of you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. Before it was in your phone, you had to look it up in the phone book, I promise. So I was just thinking about this morning, right? If you went to a phone book to look for a recipe to cook food, you would kind of be out of luck, right? Same thing if you went to a cookbook to look for a phone number, again, you would be out of luck. So the book that you go to has to do with like what you need to get out, right? The question you have, the thing that you're trying to answer. And the reason I bring this up is because a lot of us approach the Bible in a certain way that doesn't always align with what the Bible is trying to answer for us and what the Bible is trying to say to us. Sometimes we approach the Bible looking for answers about how the world was created and scientific answers for every aspect of creation. And there is some of that in the Bible, but that's not the main point. Or we look for complete world history, and there's some history. It's obviously a historical book, but that's not the main point. Sometimes we can approach the Bible looking for lists of what we should do in every situation or rules to justify ourselves by sometimes, or just details, right? There's so many ways that we approach the Bible. Sometimes we approach the Bible looking for answers to what's going to happen in the future. And there's information about all of that stuff. Okay, but primarily, the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not a history, complete history of the world. And it's not even a rule book. It's not even a book just about the rules. Okay, primarily, and there is rules, but primarily, the Bible is a story. And that's something that we miss a lot of times in our culture, in the Western world. We miss that the Bible is a story, and it's a story that's centered on God. It's centered on who God is and what he has done and what he is doing in the world that he's created. And so this summer, we're going to go through a sermon series here called The Story. And a little bit differently than we do sometimes, we're going to look at more from a big picture aspect of Scripture. We're going to go through the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament on a high, like up here. We're not going into the details. We're up on the mountains, okay? We're going to look at the whole Old Testament together and piece together what's the story that God's telling throughout his Bible, throughout his word, and throughout Scripture. Today we're going to be starting in the first book where we start, right? The book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible with you and want to follow along, that would be great. If there's some extra back there on the table, if you'd like one to follow along with us today. But Genesis shouldn't be too hard to find, right? First one. Okay, so flip to the first page. Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to start. So, just a little bit of context here. First line of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So we see that God is, and he always was. He's the eternal God who's always been. And it tells us that the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew words there more literally mean wild and waste. I think that's a pretty cool translation. The earth was wild and waste, and God takes the wild and waste. He takes the without form and void raw material of the world, and he begins to shape it into something beautiful and into something amazing. And the creation that we see all around us today comes from that. And so God creates the world. We read about that in chapter 1. And then on the sixth day, where we're going to look at for a minute, he creates his most famous creation, which is human beings. So if you're with me in Genesis chapter 1, 26 is where we're going to start. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So God, the triune God, Father, Spirit, Son, creates man, and he says he creates it in his image. It's called the image of God, or the Imago Dei, you might have heard it called. And something that's interesting about this phrase here, again, we read the Bible from our vantage point today, right? That's the only vantage point that we can read it from, because this is where we live. This is the time period we live in. But if we were able to go back in time and be a part of that culture that the Bible was originally written to, we would understand it so much differently sometimes, okay? And here's one of those key points of when we might understand it differently. So in this culture, one practice that ancient kings would do at that time was they would set up images of themselves all around their kingdom, okay? And the image of themselves, they actually called themselves, the kings would call themselves the image of God. The kings were the image of God. And then they would set up images of themselves, statues, and things like that all around their kingdom to show that they are ruling in this area. That was the point of it. It's showing that they're ruling in this area. So when God says that he's creating man and creating them as his images, image of God, image bearers, what he's saying is, I rule here. Like, this is my creation and I am ruling in this place. These images are extending my rule. And so this is kind of amazing. That's the first thing. We don't get that. When we hear image of God, we don't hear that ruling language as much as we should, right? Because we're not familiar with it. We wouldn't have that backdrop. And what's really, really shocking to the people of this culture is that regular people would not be called the image of God. They were used to kings being called the image of God, but just regular people like you or me, we would never be the image of God. But God says God creates creation, humanity, all in his image. And he creates man in his image and he gives them dominion or rulership, the authority to rule over his creation. And like I said, it's one of those things when we hear image of God today, it's one of those where we can kind of tend to focus on the implications of it instead of the literal, I think, face value meaning of scripture here. And so one of the implications of being created in the image of God is that we're relational beings, that we have the capacity to love and to have relationships. That's one of the implications of being created in God's image. Another is that we have value. We have an inherent value because we're made in the image of God. Those things are true, okay? But that's not maybe the main meaning of image of God here in chapter 1. I think the main meaning is that we are representative rulers of God on this earth, that we are called to rule in his character, exercise, when I say rule, I mean exercise dominion over his creation, to work it and to build it and to kind of all the aspects of God's creation, whether that's the physical land, the buildings, the people, the relationships, we're called to have dominion over those things and to do it in his character. So we have to have that backdrop. Okay, God creates man in his image. He gives them authority, dominion, to be his representatives, to take care of his creation, and to do it in his character, to do it in a way that reflects and shows off who he is. Now, when we get to a little bit later, we see that God calls everything that he had made tov, or very good. Okay, the word that we had up here a second ago and showed that short video, the word means good. Okay, this is the Hebrew word tov, and it means good. Seven different times in Genesis 1, okay, God calls his creation good. And if you know about the word seven, you know that that's a number of completion. So God is saying, this is good. This is completely good, his creation. And then the seventh time, after he creates man, he says this is me'od tov, or very good. Okay, and so this is another one. We got to understand the word, right? The word tov, it means good, but it also means beautiful, desirable, pleasant. When you or I today, like again, in our culture today, when we hear the word good, I think most of us, probably the first thing we think of is more of a moral judgment. Okay, we think good and evil, right? Moral decisions. Did you make a good choice or a bad choice? Okay, and that is part of what the word tov means. There is a moral aspect to it. But the other aspect that we don't see as much because it's a different culture is the aspect of beauty, desirable, something that's pleasant, something that's just beautiful, okay? And that word tov, it means that. Actually, we know that because in other places in Scripture, God uses the word tov to describe different things that are beautiful, desirable, pleasant. Actually, this is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 6 when it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were tov, and they took as their wives any they chose. And other places in Genesis, it uses the word tov to describe a beautiful, beautiful woman. And so, like in this verse, right, it wasn't the moral character that the sons of God saw and saw that they were tov. It wasn't their more. It was their beauty. It was that they were beautiful. Okay, so here, this is not part of the sermon, but guys, especially younger guys, okay, next time you're trying to like pick up a lady friend, okay, just use this. Say you're looking really tov today. Okay. No reaction. None at all. Just make sure you add the V, okay? Because if you say toe, if you're looking really toe, then that's probably not good. But make sure you add the V. I tried it on Heidi this morning. It did not work. It did not work at all. But maybe it'll work better for you. Because if you say toe, like she's going to be so impressed that you know biblical Hebrew and all that good stuff. You're going to be right on it, okay? But the point of saying that all, guys, is this. To say that God calls his creation tov, and he calls human beings tov. And that's not just a moral goodness. That's a beauty. It's something that is desirable. It's something that is good in the sense of pleasant and beautiful and good. So we were created. We were created meo tov, very good. And the first thing that we need to see in the big picture story of the Bible is that God is good. God is tov, and he made people tov. He made people in his image, and he made people in his image is tov. Okay, God is good, and he made people good. That's the first big picture point. Okay, the second, so you might be thinking right now, like, well, it doesn't always feel very tov around here, right? It doesn't always feel very good in this place that we call Earth. And you're absolutely right. Okay, because if you know the next part of the story, you know that the tov gets messed up a little bit. So flip ahead a couple pages here to Genesis chapter 3. So God created man, we know them as Adam and Eve, but the problem is there's a snake. Okay, there's a snake in the Garden of Eden. And the snake has a name, it's called the Satan. Literally, the Satan, it literally means adversary. So we're created with this spiritual adversary who comes here in the form of a snake. And he says to Eve, in verse 5 of chapter 3, and he's talking about this tree. Okay, so there was this one tree that God said, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any other tree you can eat the fruit of in the garden, but this one tree, God had this one rule, don't eat from this tree. So that's the backdrop. And Satan comes to Eve in the form of the snake in verse 5, chapter 3. And he says, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here, same words, okay? Knowing good and evil in verse 5. Knowing tov and ra. You will know tov and ra. Ra is the Hebrew word for evil. Tov is good, okay? So he says, if you eat this tree, you'll be like God, and you'll be able to know good and evil. You'll know tov and ra. Now again, like I said before, it's not just the ability to make a moral choice. That's not the, like, sometimes I think we think, like, before the tree, like they were just, they had no ability to make moral choices. And then after they ate from the tree, then they had the ability to know good and evil, make moral choices. But I think on some level, they had to be able to make moral choices before eating the fruit, because she had to decide, is it good to eat that tree, the fruit, or not? She had to make a moral decision there. Something interesting that I've been learning about, thinking about this week in Scripture is that Moses, or other places in Scripture, when it talks about the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of tov and ra, Moses talks about children not having that knowledge. They don't have that knowledge yet. And Solomon prays for wisdom to know tov and ra. So it's kind of like a child or a person that doesn't have wisdom yet or know or have the ability to define what is good and what is bad. And growing into that moral aptitude or maturity or wisdom, that's kind of what the tree is representing here. So the tree, what I'm getting to here is that the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, it represents two ways of learning what is good and bad. It represents two ways of learning what is tov and what is ra. Okay, the first way is I can take it for myself. I can just take from that tree, decide for myself, this is what's good. I'm going to do the thing God said not to do. This is tov. Or I can allow God to teach me in his timing what is tov and what is good. And I can trust him that what he says is tov. What he says is good is good. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, it's not just the ability to think intellectually, it's actually representing our desire to define what is good and what is bad. And what happens when, as you know, in verse 6, it says the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to the husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, what happens, the result of that, is it says in verse 22, the man became like us in knowing good and evil. That's what the Lord says about that whole instance. What that means is the man decided, humanity decided they could define what is good and what is bad. They could define, take it upon themselves to be like, okay, God said this is good, but I say this is good. And when we define, when we try to redefine what is tov or what is good or what is beautiful on our own personal terms instead of God's, that is actually raw. That is actually evil. That is actually where sin and all of sin comes from. The bedrock, right, of all sin, of all the bad things we do and things we know we shouldn't do, things we know don't honor God. All of it comes down to we think that we know what's best. We think that we know what's good, what's tov. And we take the authority, we're wise in our own eyes. And what this brings is death, brokenness, distorts that image of God that we are created in, and evil is introduced. And that's what happens in the story. Evil is introduced, and it's throughout the rest of the story, it's lurking behind all of the good. So the second point is this. People redefine good and unleash evil. And think about it. All the evil that we see in the world, right? All of the bad things. Really, it's just an absence or distortion of the good. Okay? Stemming from all of our collectively as humanities redefining what is good. And so, that's the second part of the story today. We're going to do one more part of the big picture story. So here's the amazing news, guys. If you're with me, following along with me this morning. God is good. He makes people good. People redefine the good and unleash the evil. But the amazing thing is, despite all of the evil that is unleashed, God is not done with humans. He wants to restore the goodness. And so the rest of the story of the book of Genesis is about how God makes a plan to restore the goodness to humanity and to the rest of the world through a family primarily, a man named Abraham that he comes to. And Abraham has a son named Isaac. He has a son named Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And we read about the rest of the book of Genesis about this family, basically in their story. Okay, and if you go back and read it sometime, I'd encourage you to go read the book of Genesis or listen to it or something this week, because you got to read the whole story. And I don't have time to do that this morning. It's kind of a messed up family. Okay, so if you have a messed up family, it'll make you feel a little better. But Genesis, we're going to go all the way to chapter 50. Okay, in the last 13 chapters of the story. The last 13 chapters of Genesis talk about this story of Joseph. And real quick, I'm just going to give you the broad overview, and then I'll pick one verse out of chapter 50, and that'll be it for the text today. But Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay, Jacob is, his name was changed to Israel. It's where we get the name for the nation of Israel today. Joseph was one of his 12 sons, and he was the favorite son of Jacob. Is anybody here the favorite son? The favorite? Okay, good. Me too. I'm the only son, but we're not going to talk about that part. Anyway, Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, and it made his brothers jealous, obviously. And so Joseph started to receive dreams suggesting that his family would one day bow down to him. And that only obviously made them more upset. They would, we're going to bow down to you, Joseph? Yeah, okay, we're not going to do that. And so they were very resentful of Joseph. And so his brothers, what they decided to do, just like all of humanity, they decided to redefine what is tov and what is ra. Redefine what is good and what is evil. And what they did, they took him off somewhere. They threw him into a pit, basically to leave him to die. But eventually another option came across. There were some Ishmaelite traders coming through. So they decided to make some money off of him and sell him to the Ishmaelite traders. And eventually those people took him to Egypt and they sold him as a slave. When Joseph was a slave in the house of a man named Potiphar, Joseph was prospering, but he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then he was imprisoned. When Joseph was in prison, he gained the reputation for interpreting dreams. He had this ability that God gave him to interpret dreams. And eventually he was brought to Pharaoh to interpret the troubling dreams that the Pharaoh was having about years of famine. So the dream, basically, Joseph predicted that there would be 7 years of good abundance and crop growth and all that good stuff, followed by 7 years of famine. So he encouraged Pharaoh, had him, okay, like the 7 years that are good, take all the good food, store it up so that you'll have some for the 7 years that are bad. So after this, the famine struck, like Joseph predicted, like God gave him the ability to see. And Joseph's brothers, who were in the land of Canaan at the time, they also had a famine at the time, but they didn't have the knowledge that Joseph had. They didn't know there was going to be a famine, so they didn't have enough food, and they came to Egypt looking for food, and they didn't recognize Joseph. Again, this is a big picture of the story. So Joseph makes a little test. He tests them. He sees that he thinks that they've changed. There's been a change of heart. And so Joseph reveals his identity to them, and he brings his father and his family to Egypt, and he saves them during the famine. He saves them. It was the only way that they would have survived the 7 years of famine is that Joseph was there and that he was had the ability to feed them and to allow them to come. And so the very people, just think about that whole big picture story, the very people that threw Joseph in a pit, left him to die, sold him as a slave, those very people Joseph ended up saving and saving their lives later in the story. And here's the thing we're going to land on today, okay? Genesis 50, verse 20, very important verse of scripture. As for you, this is Joseph talking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil, or ra, against me, but God meant it for tov. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for ra, but God meant it for tov. This was God's plan all along. For all this evil that happened to Joseph and in his life, it was God's plan for him to be there so he could save and restore goodness to those who had redefined goodness and unleashed evil in his life. And so the third point this morning is that God uses evil to restore the good. God's not the author of evil. Okay, James tells us that, but he uses all things, including human evil, to restore good. And that's what God is up to in the world still today. And so at the end of the book of Genesis, we're kind of left with this question. The question still remains, how is God going to ultimately restore good, ultimately restore, defeat evil and restore the tov? And there's kind of hints throughout the book of Genesis, and one of those is Joseph. So think about Joseph and the story that I just shared with you this morning, because ultimately I think Joseph's story is not actually about Joseph. I think it's about another person whose name today starts with a J. Okay, and you'll see, you probably know who I'm talking about already, but if you don't, here's what I'm saying. Okay, so years later, another man comes along the scene in the story of Scripture. He's also a favored son, beloved son. And he was also rejected by his own people, just like Joseph was. He was also plotted against and betrayed. He was also had to suffer, even though he was innocent, just like Joseph. He was also counted among the criminals, just like Joseph. And he was also eventually exalted and lifted up from that suffering, just like Joseph. And he went through all of this to forgive those who had wronged him, just like Joseph. And just like Joseph, Jesus, who you probably know that I'm talking about, Jesus saved many lives through his suffering and through his story, just like Joseph. And here's the thing. We, just like Joseph's brothers, we try to redefine good, and we, in doing so, unleash evil. Okay, every time that we hate somebody, Scripture would call that murder, okay? When we hate somebody, we're redefining what is good in God's world. Okay, every time that we lust for somebody who's not our spouse, we commit adultery, we're redefining the good. We covet, we collect more than we need, we lie or we twist the truth, all of those things, we redefine what is good, and in doing so, we unleash evil. Because deep down, like when we do all those things, deep down it's because we believe that's what's good. But we believe that is what's tov and what will lead to goodness and beauty and desire, truth. But Isaiah says in the Old Testament, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who mix those two things up, right? And Jesus, just like Joseph, this is amazing, right? Jesus, just like Joseph, offers forgiveness and salvation to those who redefine good. And you think about, like, how do we receive this salvation, right? You might be wondering that this morning. How do I receive the offer that Jesus gives to forgive me my sin? Even though I've sinned, I've done those things, I've redefined good. How does that happen, right? And think about how it happened in Joseph's story. How did they receive the salvation? Well, it wasn't because, like, the brothers came and they were just really awesome people, right? It wasn't like they're just hitting it on all these cylinders and Joseph's like, wow, you're really awesome, you're great, like, I'm going to save you now, I'm going to give you this food. That's not what happens, okay? They're still, like, bumbling, they're still, like, just dummies that are still just walking through the story. Like, they don't have it all together at that point in the story. But what they do have is they have a change of heart. They have more relational love and trust, and they have a change of heart, okay? And here's the thing for us today. Jesus offers us this forgiveness not by, wow, we're a really good person, not by our performance. Scripture says we'll call that not by works, but by faith, by a change of heart, by something that happens inside of you when you say yes to Jesus, out of relationship with him and love for him. And if you love him, if you put your faith or trust in him and start a relationship with Jesus, which you can do any day, including today, I promise you that it will work out for your good. That God will use all those things, that he will, number one, forgive you of your sin. Number two, save you, not only in the future, but begin to heal you today. Okay, and that he will work all things out for your good. And I don't say that on my authority. I say that because scripture tells us, Romans 8:28, we know God works all things for those who love him together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, this verse is so awesome, right? When you think about what that is saying. God works all things together for the tov, for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this doesn't mean everything's just going to work in our life exactly how we want it to, right? It doesn't mean we're going to go out and hit every green light and never hit a red light again, or we're going to get famous and successful. And listen, it doesn't even mean we're never going to suffer in this life. Heidi brought up Doug earlier, right? He had to go through cancer and 4 years of suffering and pain and all those things. Okay, but I think God used that in his life to ultimately bring him to Jesus. And I wouldn't say he had a relationship with Jesus before all that pain and suffering. And so this doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. But what it means is, despite the evil that we experience from others, and also from the evil things and bad that we do, God is restoring the good. And somehow, even when we don't see it, even when it doesn't feel like, how could this be good? He is ultimately restoring the good. And ultimately, the good is for us to have a relationship with him where we become more like him and trust him more. And we become more like Jesus. That is what is ultimately good for us. So, the Bible, guys, as we close here, and just a couple of points as we take this from here. The main point of today is this. The Bible is the story of a good God who is working all things together for the good of those who love him. If you take anything away from today, take away that. The Bible is the story of a good God who's working all things for the good of those who love him. So just a couple of things that we're going to do is, just as we close here today, a couple minutes left. Just want to talk about, okay, now that's the story of the Bible, right? We need to know that part, but we also need to eventually know how to find our story within the story. Right? If we don't have the ability to apply, like, our story, like, what does that mean for me today? Then we don't ultimately get the whole story of the Bible, because although it's not about us, we have to find our story, which deep down all humans are looking for. Who am I? What's my story? How do we find that within the story of the Bible? And there's a couple points from today that I want to make. So the first one is this. We have to start when finding our story within the story. We have to start in Genesis 1, not Genesis 3. And scripture specifically, I think, gives us a reason, a purpose, that Genesis 1 is so clear, that God made humans and it's very good. Yes, Genesis 3 is part of the story. We can't deny that. And when I say, I'm not trying to deny sin. I'm not trying to say sin isn't real or not important or like that we're not fallen. Okay, I'm not saying any of that stuff. But there is so much like wisdom in, I'm not, and I didn't make this up, okay? But there's so much wisdom in just saying, we got to start with Genesis 1, because so many of us get wrapped up in Genesis 3 and we just think, I'm just so rotten, I'm so evil, I'm so bad. That's not what God said first, okay? God said you're very good first. And yes, you are broken. Yes, you sin. And yes, you will struggle with sin on this earth until Jesus comes back or you die. But Genesis 1 came before Genesis 3. And I would say for a New Testament Christian, right, Paul tells us you are no longer darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. If you have a relationship with Jesus, yes, you're going to struggle with sin. Like you're going to still struggle and battle, but you are no longer, like, you're not a dirty, rotten sinner with no hope and no value. Okay, you have value. You have goodness inherent in you, although you are a sinner. Okay, so we have to start in Genesis 1, I think, and not Genesis 3. Number 2, there's 4 of these. So number 2, I'm going to go through them kind of quick. We have to become a co-artist with God, not an escape artist. Okay, here's what I mean. Here's what I mean by this. God calls us to be his co-artists. Remember from the beginning, we're representative rulers with God, using our dominion on this earth to make this world a beautiful, a good place. Co-artists with God, right? Not escape artists. And here's what I mean by that. So often we get beat down by this world, and I get it, because, like, man, the evil in this world makes us want to say, I just want to go to heaven. Like, I just want to get out of this place. I'm just done with this place. Like, send me now, right? Like, take me now, God. Like, I'll fly away, right? I think about that song, fly away. Someday I'm going to fly away. And we get caught in this loop of, like, living our lives and our Christian lives, like, trying to escape from the world and its problems, instead of trying to engage with the world and make this world a better place. Okay, I'm not saying it's all about this world, but Jesus did say, pray like this, right? On earth as it is in heaven, your will be done. Not just escape earth and get to heaven, but pray so that it will be on earth as it is in heaven, that we would do God's will and start his kingdom now here on earth, his rule and reign, that we would live in a way that shows God is in charge, even though there's so much evil and so much bad. And I think we get in this mode of, like, trying to escape, right? We want to get out, but we have to turn that around and say, we're not just about getting out and getting into heaven. Yes, we want to do that. Yes, that is a future for those who believe in Jesus, but we have to work with God now to make this place more like heaven on earth. Okay, number 3, in our battle with sin, okay, because like I said, we're going to battle with sin still. Stop asking, what should I do and what should I not do? And start asking, what is tov? What is good? What is good? So often we get in that mode of, like, well, where's the line, right? Like, how far can I go without it being sin? And then we try to make those justifications in our head, or like, what's the list of things that I shouldn't do, and what's the list of things that I should do? And instead of asking that, I think we should start asking, what is good? Like, what does God call good? What in this situation would be beautiful, true, wise, good? What would God say about, like, what is good in this situation? And when you flip it like that, it becomes so much more clear who God is and what he designed you for and what he's made you for. He didn't make you just to go through your life trying to not do certain things and do certain things. He made you to discover him through a relationship with him, through him showing you what life was designed to be and why you're here and what he says is good and beautiful and true. And what you'll start to see is that sin is actually not good. It looks like it for a second, but it's actually not good. It's not beautiful. It's not true. It's not tov. But what God says is tov is actually tov. It is actually good. Okay, and then last one. Last one. Trust that there's no ra, no evil, no suffering that can separate you from the tov, or the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that is true. Scripture says it, right? There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. No amount of evil, no amount of ra, no amount of badness in this world can separate you from his love. All that we need to do now, all that you need to do, all that I need to do this morning is to trust that truth, is to trust that God is good, that he does love us, that his way is better than ours, and begin to live our lives in that sense. And I believe that if we do that, we will see God's kingdom, his rule, come on this earth more than we see it right now. starting right now with us, into our families, into our church community, and into Brookville and the community around us. So let us pray as we close up this morning for our gathering today.